We are going to be continuing in our Fruit of the Spirit sermon today, and we're really coming into the tail end here. We do have one more sermon in this next week, as we'll wrap it up with kind of like a put it all together sermon and a recap. But today we're on the last of the nine disciplines or virtues, and this is now self-control or self-discipline. And it's a vitally important virtue to kind of wrap all of this up, because without self-control, really all of the other eight characteristics are not really possible. And it's something that God will work in each and every believer. But one of the things that we've been doing through this, speaking of discipline or self-control, is we're hoping that all of us will have these two verses memorized by the end of the series. And so if you're joining us here today, don't worry, that the pressure is not on you. It's on the rest of us who have been here most or all of these weeks. But these are great two verses, simple verses to memorize. So today I'm going to start and challenge you. I'll just start with the first couple words and challenge you all to say this from memory if you feel you can. So do your best to keep your eyes closed or look away from the screen or the Bible if you feel comfortable. But let's just speak these verses together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I saw a lot of you with great self-control to not look at the screen in your Bibles, but good job. You guys were as good as the kids a little bit ago with memorization, but no, wonderful. I hope you can hold on to those, and next week we'll have kind of our last sermon to speak through that. But self-control that we're talking about here, this ninth virtue that finishes out this list, is a really important one, because you can really see in someone's life when they have self-control and when they don't. This might be one of the most evident of all of these. And with self-control, you can really grow as a person and exhibit all of these qualities. But without self-control, your life is really just out of control. And you are kind of mastered by the circumstances around you or whatever's happening inside of you. And your moods and your impulses will just kind of bring you rapidly and wildly through life in every direction and really lose sight of your values and your purpose as a Christian. So self-control is one of those really important things to wrap it all together. And in my own life, I've seen people without self-control in a lot of ways. And I'm sure you can identify with this as well, but I've seen fights almost break out in church softball leagues from two people who profess to be Christians because they just were not able to control their tempers. I've seen road rage happen. I've seen people go into financial ruin because they couldn't control their spending. I've seen people, even people in my own family, work through cyclical addiction because they can't live with it. And it's just hard to watch and to see, but all of it boils down to a lack of self-control. And I'm certain that you've seen all of those things as well. But the reality is, as people, we don't like to take self-responsibility. And it's just part of, I think, our hearts in a fallen world, is we love to blame others or expect others to fix our problems. But God has given us a gift in self-control, that we are able to kind of fight against our own impulses and urges, or channel them into something good and pure. And that really is the definition, the biblical definition of self-control, is denying urge or channeling that urge into what it is meant for, something good. And so just an example off the front that all of us can identify with would be food or diet, right? We all understand the impulse to overeat. So let's just say for an example that I went on with this sermon, I didn't exhibit self-control, and I went on until 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, and your stomachs are kind of rumbling and grumbling, and you're hungry, and then someone passed before you a tray filled with double bacon cheeseburgers. Well, first of all, that'd be awesome. Like, I'm all for that, so that's great. Your impulse would be to eat the entire tray until it's gone if you're hungry. Now, hunger is not a bad impulse, and this is where we understand self-control. It's not just saying no to everything. It's saying no to the incorrect urges or channeling those urges into what is good and eating for the sake of nourishment. And so this idea of just kind of controlling or regulating impulse is self-control, and that's a gift that God gives us. Now, I believe that self-control is the primary way to either grow as a Christian or fade as a Christian. And it's something that God gives you. It's something that you can give to grow in yourself. So I want to pray for all of us before we get into kind of five areas of self-control that we'll be discussing today, that God would really grow this in all of us and help us kind of cap off this message with this important topic. So join me in prayer. Lord, I just want to pray for this in a topic that is really big. This one word, self-control, is in your word many times over. And, you know, we can talk about this in a lot of different ways. But I just pray today that the words that are spoken, that this is something that can resonate in each and every one of our hearts, and that we all know that we have room to grow here, every single one of us. And it's a work that you are blessed to do, that you're joyful to do in us. God, I pray that we would joyfully receive that gift, that fruit of self-control, and that we would grow in that as well. So I just pray for each and every one of us, wherever we're at, if we're brand new to the faith or just thinking about it, or we've been a Christian our whole lives, like where we're at right now, God, speak to us and know that this is a gift to us that you want to grow and nourish, a fruit that will multiply in our lives. And so I just pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the first point I want to make today actually just requires you to go back just a few lines up in your Bible, still here in Galatians 5, is this understanding of kind of the tension that is happening in every believer's life, that you have this pull in multiple directions, and this is really the precursor of the fruit of the Spirit that we've been studying for the last number of weeks. And I'm going to go back in Galatians 5 and starting in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes that you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. And just think about that for a moment. The sense of freedom is really kind of the undertone of all of the fruit of the Spirit and also self-control, that we were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now we get into the text that we see on the screen here. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Understand this tension that is happening in each of you. And what we read in God's Word is that we do have freedom in the Lord, but it's not freedom to do whatever you want. There will be impulses and urges inside of you, but it doesn't necessarily mean that everything you feel and the urge to is good. So you are not to do whatever you want. And that idea is kind of offensive in our culture, that you aren't to do whatever you want. And we have this idea that if we feel something, if we're pulled towards something, as long as it's not against the law, as long as it's not hurting someone else, that we should be able to do whatever we feel and want. But that's not true in a spiritual sense. And Charles Stanley kind of puts it this way. He put it in a metaphor that I resonate with, of tug of war, something we all understand, that everyone's fighting to gain ground in tug of war, and the stronger side kind of wins in the end. And that's what's happening inside of every believer's soul is tug of war, that you have the flesh, which is kind of this innate, depraved mind, and you have the Spirit, which is what's given to you when you have faith in Christ, and they're looking for ground, and you're kind of caught in the middle. So if you are tugging against the flesh by yourself, you will lose. But if you tug along with the Holy Spirit, you can gain victory and gain ground over these urges inside of you. The only way you can win this battle or work through this conflict and tension is through the help of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing to understand, is the moment you place your faith in God, it doesn't make your life perfect. You're not perfectly remade with new and you know, all these perfect desires, and that you'll never sin again. There's always going to be that tension and that battle inside of you. And the only way to come through that is through self-control, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. You will lose the war, though, if you fight alone. And what we see through this is that if we walk by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the word here, walk, is one that's different than we might understand it. We think of walk as like if Manny and I were to go for a walk, we walk side by side in partnership, kind of this 50-50 thing as we go together, or you occasionally go for walks once in a while with a friend. But walk here has everything to do with the subservience between you and the Holy Spirit. It's walking as you would behind a teacher, or in this culture, a rabbi, and their idea is that you would walk so closely to your teacher or your master that you would gather their dust on your cloak, and you followed them in everything. And every part of life you approach it is like, what would the master or the teacher have me do in this moment? And you follow in this obedience. And that's what it's saying here, is if you walk by the Spirit, if you let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you, then you no longer gratify these harmful and these sinful desires of the flesh. So self-control it's called self-control, but really has everything to do with the Holy Spirit working in your life. And so it requires you to follow and to follow closely as you walk with the Holy Spirit. And this idea is kind of reiterated over and over in the scriptures. Romans 8:5 has a similar way of saying it, that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Holy Spirit have their minds set on what the Holy Spirit desires. So the moment you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit will come and guide you and shape you and form you, and not just help you to say no to every bad desire, but to actually give you a new heart with new desires. And from the beginning, self-control is only possible through the Holy Spirit's help. But for as long as you're alive in this world and in this body, there will be a tension. There will be a conflict and a tug of war. And the only way to win that war is to side with the Holy Spirit. Now, there was one who did walk this life perfectly, right? And that is, of course, Jesus. And that's the second point I want to come to today is that only Jesus could exhibit perfect self-control in life and not sin. So I want us to take a look at a verse here in Hebrews that talks about Jesus now as our great high priest. This is Hebrews 4. I'm going to start in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. I want to read that second part here again. We have a high priest. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And I think it's easy to remember that Jesus didn't sin, that he was the righteous and the perfect and the spotless lamb. But it's sometimes hard to remember that he was tempted to sin, though. At least there was an attempt for him to sin from Satan in every single way, just as we are. And if you think about that, and we're going to talk about one of those temptation accounts in just a moment, but every way that you've been tempted, right, to overeat, to overreact, you know, every way you've been tempted to just call that person out in anger and resentment, every way you've been tempted to walk away from the things that you know you should do, Jesus was tempted in the same way. And I believe he was tempted even more in ways that we could not even understand. But he did not sin. He exhibited perfect self-control through every situation. And he knows then the power of that temptation and our weaknesses. and therefore he can sympathize with us. And that's where I love verse 16. After coming to that idea, is then we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's Jesus kind of saying, like, okay, I don't identify with you in the idea that you've sinned. Jesus didn't sin, and he could not sin, but I get it. I understand that you've been tempted, and so he's willing to give us mercy and grace to walk through whatever we're going through. But I want to look at one of those accounts of temptation. I won't have this up on the screen because it's just a lot of text, but I do want to read through it and encourage you to join me in Matthew 4. This is verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 4. This is probably the longest and most complete account we have of Jesus being tempted to sin. And this is Jesus speaking to Satan directly in the wilderness. I'm just going to read all of these verses and then talk about them briefly. This is Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And so here we see this kind of long account of Jesus being tempted kind of in every way, just as we are. And as we talk through that, this is the same format that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. And so I kind of come to a few conclusions from that text in Matthew 4. And the first is that Satan didn't truly understand who he was tempting. And it was even like, if you really are the Son of God, then do these things. And you know, maybe Satan's pride was just too much that he really thought he could get the Son of God to sin, but Jesus himself could not sin. It was impossible because that would require him to deny his very existence as a holy and good God. So it was not possible for Jesus to sin. Even though he had been tempted, he could not have sinned. So Satan just didn't really understand the situation very well, or he's too proud to admit it. But the second thing I see is that Satan's just not creative. As I said, this is the same playbook that he had in the garden with Adam and Eve. And, you know, he tempted Jesus to eat of this bread when he is hungry. And this, again, there's this natural impulse that's good, but he was kind of making Jesus into this point where he'd be self-sufficient and didn't rely on provision from anyone else. But that was him pointing to the fruit in the center of the garden to Eve and saying, "That looks like pretty good fruit. You know, I know you're able to eat everything else, but that one looks really good." And then he twisted the words of God in the second part to Jesus saying, you know, if God really cares about, he says, and he's quoting actually Psalm 91 to him in this moment. "So just throw yourself off the roof and the angels will catch you and he won't let your foot be struck against a stone. And it's the same thing that Jesus or that Satan did to Eve in the garden of did God really say he would die? And so there's this twisting of God's words. And then he took him up to this high mountain and showed him this vast kingdoms and said, "All of this would be yours," and promising this power to Jesus. That's the same thing that Satan did to Eve. Well, if you eat that fruit, then you will be like God. And so Satan is just not creative. He always uses the same strategies. He tempted Jesus, or at least attempted to tempt him, the same way that he tempts every single one of us. In 1 John 2, it's talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that in one of those ways, Satan's going to try to tempt you. But the third thing I've noticed from that is that Satan doesn't change it up because it usually works. Okay, in some way, those strategies will eventually work on people, on us. But it did not work on Jesus. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Because in him is this perfect self-control. That's where we have to think about us now. How do we work through these things, and how do we be more like Jesus in all this? And the simple thing would be to say, I will no longer sin. I'm done. I'm giving up on sinning, and I'm just not going to sin anymore. And I wish it were that simple, but it's not, because you will continue to be tempted until the day you see Jesus face to face. And that's where we have to understand how self-control works over temptation. And so I'll invite you to flip forward in your New Testament to the book of James. In the first chapter, we see a section of scripture here. I'm going to read 13 through 15. We have 14 and 15 on the screen here. But it reads this, that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. I just want to unpack that. God cannot be tempted by evil. What that means here is God doesn't truly entertain evil. So Jesus, when he was tempted, Jesus is fully God. He doesn't say, I could go either way here. You know, I truly am feeling this temptation. Jesus was tempted, but he was never really tempted internally, okay? And that's what it means here when it says God can't be tempted. He never really will do evil nor desire evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. And so what we see in this is kind of the whole life cycle of sin, like how it starts, how it grows, kind of the end result is that it ends in death and it ends in destruction. And there's many sins you can think of that have significantly altered people's lives and families and marriages and friendships and careers and reputations. They can all be destroyed by sin. Every single one of those sins started as a temptation. And that's where self-control really starts, is in the infancy stage of temptation. So there's a few things we have to take out of this verse to understand how self-control works and how temptation works. And the first thing is in the verse that I don't have up on the screen, but I read in 13, that temptation doesn't come from God. Okay, so if you're being tempted to sin, that does not come from God. Now, he will bring trials and tests in your life, which are meant to bring you closer to God and grow your faith. But if you feel this temptation to compromise your faith or to walk away from God in some way, that's not from God. All right, so you have to understand the source of that temptation. And the second part is that temptation itself is not a sin. And I think a lot of times we beat ourselves up for having urges or desires or having this pull towards something. Maybe we haven't actually committed any kind of sin, but we're feeling this kind of like pull or attraction to it. That in itself, temptation, is not a sin. Okay, and so that's the best time to deal with it is when you're being tempted rather than when you act on it. And what we understand is that Satan is kind of a master in this, and he's very cunning, and he does know like kind of what string to pluck, so to speak, in your life, that every one of us is going to have a different temptation that really pulls and allures us. It's a sin that easily entangles us, as the book of Hebrews says. And not only will he tempt you into a specific sin, but he will tempt you into committing something and then use it to its maximum destruction in your life. As I said, families, marriages, friendships, reputations, careers, all of them can be completely destroyed by sin. And that's what Satan wants ultimately is death. But every single destructive thing in someone's life started with a temptation. And only self-control can break this cycle of sin from temptation to sin to death. Self-control is the intervention that God gives us. So the easiest way to overcome temptation is to avoid it altogether. And that's where we see here in verse 14 that when a person is tempted, they can be dragged away by their evil desire and enticed. And that word there, when desire has conceived, that's talking about the moment in which you give into that temptation. You maybe haven't committed a sin yet, but in your heart, you've already decided you're going to. Just avoid this temptation altogether. And that's part of self-control, is understanding what tempts you and then avoid it. There's this reality as Christians, as people seeking to do what is good and right, that there are places maybe you shouldn't go. There's things you shouldn't see. There's stuff you shouldn't listen to, words you shouldn't speak or conversations you shouldn't have. And we allow that temptation to kind of be conceived in us, meaning like we're going to act on this. That's the start of the sin. And that sin continues to grow to the point that it causes death and destruction in your life. But the fourth important thing I want to take out of this is found in other parts of the Bible, that God will give you whatever you need to overcome temptation, okay? So if you're in a spot, he may have given you the wisdom beforehand to navigate through that. But if not, and you're feeling weak and you're feeling pulled to a certain thing, then he will give you the strength and the perseverance to work out of that. And that is with self-control. Again, it's almost a mislabeled thing where we think it's all self. But you understand, God will help you through whatever temptation you're going through to overcome that temptation. So pray and seek him in that. The easiest way, as I said, to overcome temptation is to have the self-control to try to avoid that temptation altogether. And I know that's not always possible because sometimes just things happen. But if you can do something to avoid the temptation, then do it. And actively seek what is good and pure and praiseworthy. So this is that kind of the fourth point today is we see that there is a bit of our own effort that's required in self-control. And we're going to flip forward a couple of books into 2 Peter chapter 1. And this, again, really mirrors a lot of what we've been reading this morning. Then in verse 3, before this pops up, it says, "This divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." So again, God's already given you everything you need. This is a gift of God and his grace to give you the power to live a godly life. And you read now in verse 5. I only put a part of this on the screen for the sake of space, but I'll read 5 through 8. "And so for this very reason, make every effort." And I just want to look at those words for a second. Make every effort. This is an interesting thing in the Greek. The words here for make every effort, do you know what that literally defines as? Make every effort. Okay, it's as clear of a translation as there's nothing lost in translation. Literally, just do everything you can do is what this is saying. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. And these really closely mirror all of the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about. "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I know that's a lot that I just read, and we can't go through all of that word by word, but I want to look at two phrases here when it comes to self-control to understand what's being spoken about here to all of us, is that self-control is itself a discipline in which we have to make every effort we can. Now, I want to make this clear. There's nothing we can do to work out our own salvation. There's nothing we can do to be favorable before God. Every part of our faith is rooted on love and grace, right? It is God reaching out to us. And it's not our effort to go to him, but he has come to us. He's given us everything we need for a godly life. So kind of the birth or the infancy of our faith is understanding there's a large amount of things that we cannot do ourselves, okay? And that's the moment you come to faith when you accept his gift of grace in your life. But then to grow and to mature in your faith is to understand there is a small portion that you can do and you should do. And that's where you make every effort. It's not just to let go and let God in every part of life, but knowing that God is doing this amazing work in me. He's done an incredible amount of things that I couldn't do myself. And now I'm going to give every effort I can as well. And that's the discipline aspect of self-control, is knowing there is a margin in your life that you need to give every effort. The second part I want to look at is that being, you know, it keeps us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing any of us want to do is waste our life, right? We don't want to die and say, I wish I would have done more, and there's so much that I just kind of wasted my time on. And it's never been easier now, I'm convinced, than any time in human history to find things to waste your time on. There's so many distractions. There's so many worries. There's so much convenience and comfort that we do have a lot of free time that we maybe didn't have before. But self-control, when it's talking about being effective and being productive as a believer, is to really direct your energy and your efforts in the right areas. Because sometimes we are very busy as people, but we are not productive. And so self-control and discipline is knowing the difference between the two. And so it's a question I kind of have to ask myself often. It's like, what am I wearing myself out on? Because I'm often exhausted. What am I wearing myself out on? Is it an eternal matter? Is it something that will bring someone closer to or further from God, including myself? You know, if not, then I need to reduce my effort on that thing. Direct your energy and your efforts into the right areas. And so when we talk about being productive, I'm just going to give you a few things that I've come across, I've either learned personally or have come across through others with much more wisdom than me. And one of the things is called the MIT principle. The most important things principle. Do the most important things first every day, because you quickly run out of time. And Stephen Covey has an illustration that he has used many times, and other people, where he has a jar, and he has like sand and marbles and rocks, and he says like the rocks are like the pillars of your life and the most important things, and sand is, you know, like all these things are good and important, but if you fill your day up with like the sand, like the least important things, then you have no room to put the rocks in at the end of the day. So start your day with the most important things and keep your time sacred for that. So for us as Christians, reading your Bible and praying, those two things should be first in your day, or at least in time that is untouchable and it is sacred. So you make sure you do that every day. Another thing I've learned over the years is just simply talking less about what I'm going to do. And I read a very interesting article recently about some psychology studies that are done in this area. And this is another example of like science kind of catching up to what God said 2,000 years ago. We read in 1 John 3 that we're not to love each other in word or speech, but in actions and in truth. And it's, in other words, just like do what you are saying instead of saying what you're going to do. But the study I read is talking about this kind of negative action of telling people that you're going to do something good and productive. Because it actually tricks you into thinking you've done something. So if I said, you know, to my wife and to all my friends, like, you know what, I'm going to lose 20 pounds. I'm going to do it. And I might get a response from like, yeah, good for you. That's a great and noble thing, you know? And actually, in your mind, it releases like endorphins or like the reward center of your brain as though you've accomplished something. And you've tricked yourself into believing that you've done something already when all you've done is spoke about it. And you know, the exception is if you're talking to someone for the sake of accountability and spurring you on and encouraging you, that's a good thing to talk about. But as Christians, I do think we talk a lot about doing things and we don't actually do it because we trick ourselves into thinking just saying it out loud was the accomplishment. And so I've learned in life, talk to people about something after I've done it. It just do the thing that you're thinking about unless you're looking for accountability. And the third thing I'd say when it comes to being productive and exhibiting self-control is find the proper balance between rest and responsibility in your life. Right, because we're either overburdened and just too busy, or we're really good at resting and not so much at doing our responsibilities. And this, again, is a spiritual principle all the way back to the Old Testament of keeping the Sabbath day holy and finding rest. But the whole purpose of rest is to kind of refuel you for your responsibilities. So maybe you need to rest more. Maybe you need to rest less. And I say that knowing that some people might be coming in the door right now as it's after daylight savings time. But find the proper amount of rest and the right balance between rest and responsibility. But the last thing we want to do as Christians is be ineffective and unproductive. Self-control through discipline is the way out of that. The last one I'm going to kind of wrap up with kind of quickly, this is really our closing or concluding point. And this is in the book of Titus. If you want to flip back a few books here again, in Titus 2. And as you're flipping, the real point of this is that self-control, the ability to have self-control in your life, is only possible through God's grace, okay? This is God's gift to us. It's not you just, plowing through life with your head down, working as hard as you can. It's God's grace that allows you to have self-control in your life. And verse 11 and 12, Titus 2 says that the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And this is talking about Jesus bringing grace into your life. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And the age that they're talking about 2,000 years ago is still the same age that we're in right now. It's talking about the age between, Jesus ascending to heaven and Jesus returning. So right now, in this very age, grace teaches us and gives us the self-control to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And that's where I think we look at self-control through the wrong lens a lot of times. We think of it as like always being the buzzkill and the party pooper, the person that just says no to everything. And you think of it as like God has this list of expectations, and so self-control means that I have to do these things and just never do anything I want to do. So you can't look at self-control as a limiting thing, but rather it's a liberating thing, right? It sets us free from the things that used to enslave us and the stuff that's bad for us that we wanted to do. God has now given us this grace to say, like, I don't want to do that anymore, and I can say no to the self-destructive and the ungodly things and live this self-controlled and upright life because of his work in me. And Jesus said this almost verbatim in one of his most famous lines, that the truth will set you free. This is the exact scenario that he was talking about to the group of Jews that he was speaking to. He told them in John 8 that if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they were understanding what he's saying, and they're saying, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. Which just is not true. There are slaves constantly in the Old Testament. But how can you say that we'll be set free? And Jesus told them that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but the son, speaking of himself, belongs to the other. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's the joy of self-control, is that you can be set free from these worldly passions and desires and the ungodly things. And when you are free through the Son, you are free indeed. Self-control is not a limiting thing. It is a liberating virtue. And without this truth in our life, all we have as people is our own desires and urges, and those things become your truth. But when you know the Son, when you know Jesus, you know that truth, and the truth can set you free from that. And so I just have to ask kind of the rhetorical, philosophical question for all of us here today is there any part of your life that's out of control? Is there a part of your life where you know you're doing the things you shouldn't be doing? Or you know you're not doing the things that you should be doing? And for all of us, including myself, that's true. There's some part of our life that needs self-control. But to know and understand this tension and this tug of war inside of you, you realize the only way you win that battle is to be on the side of the Holy Spirit. And so I just encourage you right now, just this gift of self-control, unlock that in yourself and really walk with the Spirit and let Him guide you in every part of life and experience the freedom that only Jesus can give. And when you are free, you will be free indeed. Let's close in prayer today. So God, I just want to thank you for this last and important virtue in the fruit of the Spirit, an important one that helps us keep all of this work together. And so God, I pray we would be people who would know what is right and what is good, that we would have the desires to see those things happen in our lives and in this world. And pray, God, that we be about avoiding the things that are wrong and pursuing the things that are good. But God, all of this is only possible through your help and through your grace. And so I just pray, God, that we would fall before you, nobody coming here with any sense of pride or self-righteousness or self-determination that will pull us through into goodness, but knowing, God, that it is only through you. And with that, God, we are all in this together as your people, that we need you more and more day by day. So we thank you for this and for all of the fruit of the Spirit that we've been studying over the last number of weeks. And I just do pray for each and every one of us that we can grow in that Christ-likeness, that we become less of who we used to be and more of who you are day by day, moment by moment. So thank you for this gift. And God, I just pray that we would trust you and rely on you in every situation. We pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.